Well, good morning. Would you join me in the book of Colossians chapter 3? It's in your New Testament. It goes Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and then the book of Colossians, the second to last chapter, chapter 3. And speaking of Mother's Day, there was a grandmother who was in church one Sunday when the pastor announced from the pulpit a contest. Whoever gave the most to a particular mission that week would be able to pick three hymns the next week. Well, she was excited to find out the following week she actually won the contest. And so when her name was called out, she jumped up from her seat. She ran straight to the front of the church, took over the stage, pushed the pastor out of the way, and said, "I'm here to claim my prize." And the pastor said, "Well, ma'am, I don't think you understand what's going on. You get to pick three hymns." And she said, "I understand exactly what's going on. And I pick him, and I pick him, and I pick him all the way over there." We're in Colossians 3. Well, if you were to look up the word nurture, you would find this definition: to encourage growth and development. You would also find that it's a verb. In other words, it's an action. It's something that we do. And the very nature of nurture means that it's an ongoing action. It isn't something that we start and then just stop one day, but rather it is continuously happening all the time. It is a constant effort. If you're a gardener, then right about now you're thinking of planting your garden. And in fact, I think tomorrow here in this region is the safe date for frost, they say. But after last week, we'll have to see. But you're thinking about that. And from the moment you put that seed in the ground, you start a process of nurturing. You start a process of encouraging growth and encouraging development so that that plant will grow up to be all that it could be. You'll make sure that it has the right amount of water, for example, the right nutrients. You'll keep the weeds away. You'll keep the dangers and the pests and the predators away, all to encourage growth and development. But what if, for some reason, you decided to stop? You woke up one day and you said, "That's all the nurturing I'm going to do with that plant." What would happen? Well, it would fail, right? You would lose all of your progress. The weeds would take over. The bugs would take over. That plant would stop growing and probably move backwards. You see, nurturing is something that needs to happen all the time. And according to psychologists, the same is true for people. We need to be nurtured. We need to be encouraged to grow and to develop. And when I say that, maybe you're thinking the nurturing that a mother gives to an infant. And absolutely, that infant needs to be nurtured. That infant needs to be encouraged to grow and to develop. It needs the warmth of a mother's touch. It needs the milk from the mother and the safety and that relationship. But as it turns out, the nurturing doesn't stop there. It goes from infancy to childhood to the teenage years, up into the young adult years, and finally the latter adult years. It is an ongoing, continuous action. I read one statistic this past week that said 51% of all traits in a human adult can be linked to the nurturing and to the environment in which they were raised. One psychologist put it this way: the moment nurturing stops, the person starts to lose the ground they've gained. You see, nurturing a child is one of those jobs that just doesn't go away. It continues on for the entire life of the parent. It might change depending on the age of the child. Obviously, an infant is nurtured differently than a teen who's nurtured differently than an adult, but it happens all the time. It follows that entire life. Our children need to be nurtured. And so then it might not surprise you to hear that God's children, the church, needs to be nurtured. Because as believers, we're not called to just remain still. We're called to grow. We're called to develop. We're commanded to do that. In the book of Hebrews, it says in chapter 6, "Let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity." You see, no person was ever saved with the idea that that's as far as you'll ever come. We weren't saved to become spiritual couch potatoes. We're called to grow. We're called to thrive. We're called to move and develop and to become more and more mature in Christ. But to do that, we need to be nurtured. And so the question becomes, whose job is it to nurture the church? Who is it that's responsible for helping that growth happen, for encouraging that growth to happen? Now, I don't mean who's responsible for growing the church. Jesus said in Matthew 16, I will build my church. So we know that growth itself doesn't happen because of anything that we do, but rather because of what the Lord does. However, encouraging that growth to happen, providing an environment where that growth can happen is a different matter. And whose job is that? Some people might say that's the pastor's job, or maybe they'll say it's the elder's job, or maybe somebody would say God nurtures the church. Who nurtures the church? Whose job is it? Well, the answer might surprise you. And we find that answer here in Colossians chapter 3. If you look with me to verse 14. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. The other day I was watching my wife Melissa teach our children how to sign the alphabet. And they were having a blast. They really liked making all those shapes with their hands. But there was something I noticed she was doing all along the way, and that was showing them what they should be doing and then correcting them when they made a mistake. She was showing them what to do and what not to do. She wants them to learn. And in order for them to learn, in order for that development to happen, they need to be shown those two things, what they should do and what they shouldn't do. And when it comes to nurturing the church, it's the same thing. We need instruction and we need correction. Notice in verse 16, it says teaching and admonishing. In other words, we're shown what to do and we're shown what not to do. We're instructed and we're corrected. We're taught and we're admonished. And notice that the two go together. And they should always go together. You can't have teaching without admonishment, and you can't have admonishment without teaching. The two are connected. You can kind of think of it as a balanced meal. You need protein to help build you up and make you stronger, but you also need your vegetables. You need those antioxidants to come into the body and to pull out all of those things that you don't need. Well, it's the same idea. We need teaching to build us up. That's our protein. That makes us stronger. But we also need to eat our vegetables. And I can tell you, I did not like eating my vegetables. Our kids usually do not like to eat their vegetables. It is a battle. But we know as parents that for them to grow and to develop properly, they need the good stuff that those vegetables will bring. They need those antioxidants. And in the church, we not only need the teaching to build us up, but we need the admonishing to come in and remove all the stuff that we don't need. In Colossians 1, Paul even puts it this way, we proclaim him, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom that we may present everyone mature in Christ. It's a balanced meal. The two go together. You don't get teaching without correction. And speaking of correction, it might surprise you to know that C.S. Lewis, the famous Christian author, did that for an author friend of his. Now, you know C.S. Lewis from The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, and a lot of other great Christian literature, but you might not know that J.R. Tolkien, the author of The Hobbit, was a friend of Lewis. And when Tolkien was writing The Hobbit, he gave a copy to Lewis to find out what he thought. He wanted an honest assessment. And C.S. Lewis was more than happy to do it. He was a friend of Tolkien, and he said, I'll give you the truth. And he complimented most of the story, but he said, parts of it are too wordy. There's too much hobbit talk going on. We're getting lost in the lingo. Get rid of that stuff. It'll make it more effective. And then possibly the most grand of all the criticisms and suggestions was change the name of the main character. You see, J.R. Tolkien wanted to call the main character Bingo, but C.S. Lewis said, what if you named him Frodo? And it turned out to be a great suggestion, a great change, because that went on to be a number one bestseller for years and years and years. I'm sure Tolkien didn't want to hear most of that, but being a good friend, that was what C.S. Lewis needed to do. And I encourage you to get a friend that does the same thing, that would show you what you're doing right, but also what maybe you're not doing so right. To not just tell you what you want to hear, but to tell you what you need to hear. I like what Mark Twain said. It isn't what we know that gets us. It's what we know for sure that just ain't so. We need a friend that will point out the things that we know for sure that just ain't so. And if you look to the Bible, you find that even Moses had a friend like that. It was his father-in-law. You remember the story, possibly. Moses was leading the people of Israel out of Egypt. They were in the wilderness. And Moses by himself was administering everything to this whole nation. 2 million some people, most scholars agree. And he was trying to do the whole job himself. But then his father-in-law came along and in Exodus 18 says, obey my advice and God will be with you. And he goes on to say, Moses, you're doing too much. You're spreading yourself too thin. You're not doing very well at anything because you're only one man. What you need is help and you need to delegate some of these things. And he goes on to say in Exodus, if you do this, then God will direct you and you'll be able to endure. And in the very next verse, it says that Moses listened to the voice of his father-in-law and did all that he said. You see, we need correction in our life. We need someone to come along and give us those hard truths. But don't forget about the instruction, because the two go hand in hand. We need both. We can't just focus on what we shouldn't do. We should also focus on what we should do. You know, some Christians are so busy telling the whole world what they're against that you have no idea what they're for. It's like that old saying, I don't smoke and I don't chew and I don't go with girls who do. Well, that's great, but what do you do? What are you for in the Christian church? Yeah, that's great. We have things we're against, but what are we for? What are we building ourselves up with? Where's the protein? We need the instruction. We need to know what we should be doing. It's a balanced meal. Remember what Jesus said to Peter in John 21. He said, feed my sheep. In other words, help them grow. Feed my sheep. Nurture my people. And there's a few things we notice about nurturing when it comes to the Bible. First of all, nurturing is done laterally. Look at verse 16. It says, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. Notice how it says one another. That means that every believer has a duty to minister to and nurture other believers. Now that might be surprising to hear. You might hear that and go, say what? I have a job to help nurture the church? Absolutely, every believer has a job to nurture the church. That's a surprising thing to hear for some because for a lot of people, the idea is the pastor does that, or the elders do that, that it's their job to nurture the church. And it's our job to edify the church. In other words, to help give you the tools that you need for the ministry. Paul tells us in Ephesians 4, he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers to equip the saints to the work of the ministry. You see, as church leaders, we have a grave responsibility to all of you, and that is to give you tools. And so we teach you the Bible, and we have Bible study, and we have Sunday school, and we launched a Wednesday night service, and we have confirmation, which helps teach people their faith. But at the end of the day, it is the job of the church to put that into action. And even though that may be something you might not have heard before, it isn't a vague idea in the Bible. In fact, it comes up all the time. In Ephesians 4, Paul also says this, the whole body, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. He says in Romans 14, verse 19, let us pursue what makes for peace and mutual upbuilding. We're called to minister to one another, to nurture one another. And actually, I checked, and that phrase, one another, appears in your Bible more than 250 times. And most of those times are right here in the New Testament. You see, ministry isn't just something the pastors do. It isn't one-directional from the pulpit to the people and that's it. But rather, it's lateral. It goes from person to person. It goes into you and out from you into everyone around you. You ever heard a person say the church is a family? I would agree with that. The church is a family. But I also like to think of the church as a team. We are one cohesive unit, all pulling together for the same reason. Paul writes in Philippians 2, being of the same heart, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. We are called to work together. I learned this past week that when you see geese flying overhead, they're working together. In that V pattern that they fly in, because of aerodynamics, the lead goose does most of the work. They have to flap the hardest in order to fly, in other words. But the goose behind it gets to benefit from that work and flaps a little less hard and does a little less work. And the goose behind it does even less work. And so on down the line until the last one in the formation is basically gliding on the work of everyone else. And when that lead goose gets tired, it will drop out from the front and take up a position in the back. And the next one will take over. They're working as one cohesive team. But this is where it got really interesting. Because of that teamwork, that flock of geese can go 71% farther than any one goose could go on their own. You see, that's why Paul says one another, because we're a team. And when we pull together as a team, as a family, building each other up, doing the work of a ministry, nurturing one another, doing all of these things, then we as a team, as a family, as a one another, can do more than any individual could ever do on their own. I like what Ecclesiastes 4 says, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. So who nurtures the church? The church nurtures the church. The people in the church nurture the church. You nurture the church. It's done laterally. It's also done lovingly. Look back to verse 14. It says, and above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. We teach each other. We correct each other. We admonish each other. But we do it all out of love for each other. That is the main motivator. Because here's the deal. Love is the most powerful force in the entire world. One of my wife's favorite verses, and probably many of yours as well, is 1 Corinthians 13:13. And now faith, hope, and love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love. You ever wonder why it's love out of the three? Why it's not hope? Why it's not faith? Why is love better than faith? I mean, if you think about it, your salvation comes to you through your faith. Paul tells us in Ephesians 2, verse 8, by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of your own, it's a gift of God. So why is love greater than faith? We're saved through our faith. Here's why. Because of those three, love is the only one that God possesses. And if you think about it, God doesn't need hope. He knows what's going to happen. He doesn't need to hope for the future. He doesn't need faith. Hebrews 1 defines faith this way. It's the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. When you don't have the physical proof, you hold on to faith. Well, God doesn't need faith. He doesn't need hope. But He is and has love. 1 John 4:18 says, God is love. And so when you love a person, what you are doing is tapping into the power of God Himself, and that is more powerful than anything else in all of existence. The world, though, would not agree. I'll just warn you. I read in Psychology Today this past week that fear is the number one motivator in all of life, they say. That fear will make a person act in ways that no other stimuli in life ever will. And I would agree that fear is very powerful. Fear will save your life, but it's not the most powerful. Because here's the thing. It isn't fear that sends a firefighter into a burning building after a victim, it's love. It isn't fear that sends a soldier to the front lines of a war to die in battle, it's love for the people they're defending. It wasn't fear that sent Jesus to the cross, he had nothing to fear, but it was love for the entire world, God tells us in John 3. You see, fear might send a person running from danger, but only love will send a person to run into danger. I asked my wife one time, why is it that after having a baby, any woman would have another? I mean, it seemed like a logical question. It's a bit ignorant, I understand, but after I watched what she went through, I could understand the first one, not knowing what's coming. But by the second one, it's like, wow, why would you do that again? Aren't you afraid of the pain? And she said, well, I know the pain is there. I know it's going to hurt, but I love the baby so much that it doesn't matter. You see, only love can turn pain into joy. Love is the most powerful force in the universe. And so when we teach one another and when we correct one another, and especially when we correct one another, we do it all in love. Because when a person knows that the sole motivation for any correction is simply a genuine interest in making them better, even admonishment becomes a source of joy. And the person is nurtured, and the church grows, and the church develops. The Jewish Talmud, you might not have heard of that book, maybe you have, but it's basically a book of cultural law. And in it is this proverb, the whole worth of a kind deed lies in the love that inspires it. You see, love is behind everything that we do. When Paul was writing to the church at Corinth, if you know your Bible, you know that the Corinthian church was full of like the worst Christians in the world. They were corrected every single day, it seemed. Paul was always on their case for something. But he said at the very beginning of the letters in 1 Corinthians 4, I don't write these things to make you ashamed, but to admonish you as my beloved children. Everything was done in love. And so nurturing is done laterally, which means everyone has a duty to nurture one another. It's done lovingly because that's the most powerful force we can ever hope to tap into. And finally, it's done loftily. Look at verse 16. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Do you see that phrase, dwell in you richly? Well, you know that means to take up residence. It means to make yourself at home. It's the idea that the Word of God becomes a permanent part of your life, of everything that you are. It's not just something you hear on a Sunday morning and you forget by Monday morning, but it becomes a part of your life. It affects every part of your life. It changes how you think and what you do and what you say and how you perceive life. It changes the DNA of your personhood, you might say. But then also notice the operative word at the beginning of the verse, let the word of Christ. You see, none of those changes can happen unless the person lets it. Unless the person receives the word of God. This is an interactive thing. God offers the word, but we need to receive it. We need to take what we hear and let it have the effect in our life. Let it make those changes. Let it take up residence. You see, all the teaching and all the admonishing and all the correcting we will ever do doesn't come from opinion. It doesn't come from culture. It doesn't come from what I think should be or shouldn't be. It's loftier than that. It's higher than that. It comes from the Bible itself. It comes from God's written revelation to mankind. 2 Timothy 3 says, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable or good for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. Everything we know comes from the Word. You see, nurturing comes through the church. The people put it into action, but it comes from the Bible. And you need to let it have that effect. You need to receive it. You need to soak it up. That means we can't shut down every time we hear the Bible say something we don't really like. Well, I heard the pastor say something Sunday, and I really didn't agree with that, and so I'm never going back to that church. We can't have that attitude. We need to let the Word of God dwell in us richly, changing us for the better, nurturing us, helping us grow, helping us develop. And over the past 2 years, our confirmand has done that. She's received training in theology. She's received doctrinal instruction, the love of leaders, prayer. She has grown in her faith and grown in the Word. And I would encourage you to do the same thing I would encourage all of you to do. And that is, don't let yesterday be the last time you ever grew. Don't let that be the last thing you ever learned. Become lifelong learners and seekers of God's Word, absorbing more and more so that it overflows into every aspect of your life, changing every part of who you are. It's loftier than any human understanding. All of our instruction comes from the Word. So who nurtures the church? The people in the church nurture the church. We do it laterally. Ministry flows out from you and into everyone around you. We do it lovingly because that's the most powerful thing we can ever hope to use. The love of God is more powerful than any hurt, than any negative, than any pain, and in fact has the ability to turn all of those things into a source of joy. And so we do it lovingly. We tap into that. And finally, we do it loftily. It's all rooted in the Bible. It is not based on human opinion. It's based on divine revelation. And when we do that, and the church is nurtured, and the church grows, and the church develops, then the church succeeds. And so we all have a responsibility to nurture the church. And I would encourage you to nurture someone this week. And you can begin that process by asking God for wisdom and how to do it as we pray right now.